Take your Bible and open it to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We begin today in earnest a new series through the book of Genesis. And you can see in your bulletins the name for this series is called The Faithful Creator Keeping Covenant Forever. That is really the central theme of this portion of the Bible that we call Genesis. Have you ever had one of those weeks where everything just seems to be conspiring against you? You have a list of things you want to do and you just can't get them done. Your to-do list turns in tomorrow to a try-again list, and maybe it does that a little bit for the next day also. Sometimes things beyond our control thwart us. Many times they're self-inflicted obstacles. But imagine how much you could get done in a world where there was no sin, where there was no curse. It's hard to imagine how productive we would be and how satisfied we'd be with everything we put our hands to. There's a record of something like that in Genesis 2, the story of Adam and Eve's first day in the garden. Think about Adam's to-do list on the first day. Come to life. Get moved into new home. Start new job tending and guarding garden. Catalog all animal species in the garden. Have surgery. Meet woman. Compose first love poem and get married. That is an amazing to-do list. Well, we're going to be seeing how things at the beginning were not quite as they are now, and sin came to make a big difference. I've taught a few lessons already on Genesis in the evening hour, overviewing the book as a whole, and I'll continue to do that in our evenings together. But this morning, we're going to begin preaching through some key passages in the book of Genesis, and I'm having us come to the second chapter. This morning, I'll be introducing something of this story, which is begins in the early part of chapter 2 and runs into chapter 3. As we look at these two chapters together, we'll entitle our study, Creation, Corruption, Curse, and Cure. Before we get into that, let me just say a few things about Genesis for those of you who weren't with us when I did an introductory message a number of weeks ago. We speak about Genesis as being the first book of the Bible, and it is, but it really wasn't written as an independent book. Genesis is a name that we've given to the first part of the Torah, the book of Moses. The first book of the Bible is actually Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. One really massive book written by Moses near the end of his life as the Israelites were getting ready to go into the promised land. They would have known some of these stories already. They had lived some of those stories already. But they needed a full and authoritative history of how things began, how they got to where they were. Genesis is really not written just to introduce the whole Bible, though it does do that. It's written specifically to introduce the Torah, the book of Moses. The Torah is primarily about how God made a special covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the highest point, one of the highest points they came to in their travels, and it's actually the high point of the Torah, that God came down onto a mountain and took these people whom he had delivered from Egypt and announced that he was going to do something great and grand and glorious, that he was going to make them his people, that he would be their God, they would be his people, and to add to that, I will dwell in your midst. Everything in the Torah before that is getting you ready for that event. Everything in the Torah after that is flowing out of it. In Jewish thinking, what happens at Mount Sinai is the high point of the Old Testament, and that it casts a shadow over everything else in what we call the Old Testament. So Genesis is really a book of introduction. It's an introduction to the Torah, an introduction to the covenant at Mount Sinai. How did we get here? How did the world get the way it is? And how is it that we've been chosen to be this unique nation in the world that God is making a covenant with? So, to make sense of that relationship, Moses goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. The problem that Israel has, and that really all of mankind has in relating to this holy God who's now burning up this mountain, is the problem of sin. And early in Genesis, that problem is explained and exposed. And also, early in Genesis, we find that God has a plan to redeem the world, to bring a people to himself. And that plan begins to unfold in what we call Genesis. Now, our focus passage today is going to be chapter 2. And over the next several weeks, I'll preach through most of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3. These chapters are so fundamental to our personal faith in the Lord, our understanding of much of life. The origins of everything are explained here. God's design for creation, God's design for society and family are revealed here. The holiness of God is revealed here. The brokenness and fallenness of humanity is explained in these passages. And the plan of God to bring about redemption is first exposed in this very, very important portion of Scripture. In your handout, you see there's a bold sentence up at the top of the page that says, Genesis 2 to 3 teaches us about man's corruption of God's good creation and God's curse and the gracious cure for mankind. This morning, we'll begin talking about the creation of man for the garden. And as we go on in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about the corruption of man and the fall, the curse of mankind for generations, and the cure for mankind and God's plan. These two chapters unveil all of those things. But we'll begin today by talking about the creation of man for the garden. And I'm going to first give us some background. I'm going to sort of skim over verses 4 through 14 and give us some background, and then we'll start to slowly focus more beginning around verse 15. I'd like us to pick up our reading, Genesis 2, verse 4, and at this time I'm going to read to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And we'll stop our reading here as we sort of go a little more quickly and give some overview and the background to the story we'll pick up in verse 15. The first thing I want you to note is that this is a second account of creation. I have not read for you this morning Genesis 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. We studied that a month or so ago, but this is another account of how the Lord began everything. Chapter 1 famously spells it out in 6 days. And here we come to chapter 2, verse 4, and it sounds like it's starting all over again. Critics of the Bible have long pointed at this as evidence that what you have in Genesis is just a hodgepodge of different Jewish myths. They couldn't even agree with each other about how it all got started, and so the editors just said, we'll put them all in there. But there's a far more satisfying understanding to what's going on. Genesis 2 is telling the story of creation from man's perspective. Genesis 1 is what we might call a cosmological creation account. It's viewing creation from the perspective of the cosmos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And through the 6 days of creation, different aspects of the physical realm are emphasized. And it's not till the end that man is mentioned. But here in chapter 2, almost from the beginning of this segment, man is mentioned. You notice that in verse 5, it says, there was no man. It's brought up right there at the beginning. So this second account is focusing on the events of what chapter 1 would call the third day of creation and the sixth day of creation. Another difference between these two chapters is that the first chapter is intended as an introduction for the entire Torah. But the body of what we call Genesis starts in chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, chapter 2, verse 4 would have been a better place for editors about 1,000 years ago to put the chapter break. You know, those chapter breaks are just 1,000 years old. This would have been a better spot for it to be, because there are 10 times in Genesis that we're told, these are the accounts of so-and-so. These are the records of so-and-so. And this is the first one of those. It's part of the body of the book. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole thing. So it's focusing at this from another angle. It's giving us what theologians would call an anthropological, a human-centered creation account. It actually isn't in conflict with the first chapter. It complements it, gives us a different viewpoint of those same events. Another thing that it does is it sets up the stage for the whole rest of the Torah. As you read Genesis, beloved, you've got to remember that it was not written as a book all by itself. It was written as an introduction to the rest. In fact, maybe we should, it's not going to work, but maybe we should start calling it the Book of Introductions. Because that's what it is. It's introducing these key characters in the world, and particularly in those who would be the fathers of the nation of Israel. One of the great things that stands out in the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that when you come to chapter 2, the personal name of God is revealed. Look back with me in chapter 1 and notice the way it's spoken about. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God is not actually a name, it's a title. It's like king, president. Those aren't names, they're titles. Elohim is a title, not a name. Our English word God actually comes from, is related to the adjective good. The idea is he's the all good one. That's not a name, even in English, it's a title. And all throughout chapter 1, it's God, 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 God. And then you come to chapter 2 and look closely at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And if many of your Bible versions will have that word Lord in all capital letters. And that's a publisher's technique to tell you that the Hebrew word behind that is the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh God. And all through chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's Yahweh God. Yahweh is his personal name. Isn't it amazing that in this account of the creation, which focuses especially on the creation of man and the first woman, that the personal name of God is used? The revelation of God's personal name is first mentioned here. The name Yahweh, or sometimes it's been mispronounced Jehovah, is a spinoff. It's actually a verb. It's a verb. It means he is. It's kind of an odd verb, isn't it? An odd name, but he is. And you're supposed to wrestle with what's that mean? Clearly, it means, at least it means, he's the self-existent one. He exists by himself. Later on in the Old Testament, that name is played with. Times the Lord reveals himself as Yahweh Yireh, that is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Yahweh who provides, or Yahweh Rapha, that is Jehovah Rapha, the one who, Yahweh who heals you, Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh who is there. His name is amplified in many different ways. The thought is that not only is God all that he is in and of himself, but he is all that his people need him to be. And so there is a sufficiency in him. He has sufficiency within himself. And those who are related to him find him to be sufficient. Here in this second chapter, where God personally creates man and his wife, his personal name is used. And so throughout the most of the rest of Genesis and then the rest of the Torah, mostly you see this name, Yahweh, being used. There's also a very subtle thing going on here. There's a foreshadowing of the temple. And you say, why? I don't see the temple here. That's true, and it's not overt. But remember that when the Hebrews are reading this story for the first time, when they're reading it, not when they've heard it necessarily, but when they're reading it for the first time, they've already had the tabernacle going for 40 years. When Moses finishes the Torah, it's at the end of his life, they've already had the tabernacle running for years. God has been in their midst. And so with that in mind, and all the details about how it's to be constructed and the gold and things like that, they're going to see echoes, temple-like language here in these early chapters. But that explains why, by the way, that curious statement in verse 11, that it ends in the land of Havilah, where there is gold. You ever wondered about what's the deal with that? And the gold is good in that land. There's still gold in those hills there, in that place where Eden used to be. One of the key ingredients for the construction of the furniture of the tabernacle was gold. It's fitting of a king, of a god. And the garden was in a place known for its gold. Eden is a place set apart from the rest of the earth. And that's what the tabernacle would be. A piece of the land set apart from everything else. And within that, even parts of that, more set apart, more holy, God himself dwelling in the very center of it. That's what's happening in the garden. The whole earth is good, but there's a part that's gooder, that's better, that's holier, and God himself is dwelling in the midst. You see, this is one of the great things that happens at Mount Sinai, is God is starting to do something with Israel that he hasn't done with humanity since Genesis 2, dwelling in their midst. So they will naturally see some subtle foreshadowing of the tabernacle, a place of much beauty and much gold, a place that is set apart. Eden is not just a park. It is the earthly home of God. It's the place on earth where God dwelt with man. And the book of Revelation makes it clear that paradise will be restored and God himself will be in their midst. As we see, the original plan is executed and even improved and perfected in the end. The tabernacle was a place that was sacred and beautiful, a guarded place where God met with man, and so was the garden. Let's talk about the setting of the garden. This is a real place. It's clear as you read these verses that Moses is situating this in a real location. It's unlike anything we've ever known, but that doesn't mean it's a mythical, magical place. Notice how Moses labors to describe the location. He mentions four rivers. Now, two of them are known to us, the Tigris and the Euphrates, in verse 14. But then there's two, the first two mentioned, are not known, the Pishon and the Gihon rivers. The locations around them are in the Middle East. Verse 13 mentions Cush. Some of you who know your Bible maps know that there's a place called Cush in what we call Ethiopia. But there's another Cush also east of the Tigris River, the land that would be known as that place of the Kassites in later generations. Moses is using the labels of his day to describe the geography of a time long before. It's in a place, a region that is known. It's possible, and I can't prove it, it's possible that the first two rivers are different kinds of rivers than the last two, that they might be some sort of extended spring system. The name Pishon is from a Hebrew verb that means pushing, and Gihon is from a Hebrew verb that means bursting. Maybe, can't prove it, maybe this is some sort of unique watering system that did not continue at all, was it not known in later generations. But Moses moves from places that are lesser known to places that are well known. It's not only a real place, it's a special place. Verses 8 and 9 bear this out in particular. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is describing events on the third day. That seems to be, actually, it's echoing things that happen on the third day, but now there's something special God does after man is created. Land has already been separated from the water on the third day. Vegetation, in a general sense, has already been created. But this passage reveals that the earth was not equally lush everywhere. The whole earth was not Eden in chapter 1. There was one region set apart in the earth for super growth. The region is called Eden, which is a word that might mean something like abundance of waters. It might mean something like delightful place. It's actually been long debated what it means. Note, please, that the garden and Eden are not exactly the same. Had you noticed this? So when we say it is the garden in Eden, we can say the Garden of Eden, but that doesn't mean the garden named Eden. It means the garden which is in Eden. Eden is a region. And within that region, it's a special region, it's a lush region, but within it is a garden that's super lush. After the fall, we're told that Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden, east of the garden, but they're still in Eden. When Abel is killed by his brother Cain, Cain is pushed out of Eden, further east. So the garden is a part of Eden, and not the whole of it. Verses 5 and 6 explain that the earth was not, for the most part, was not cultivated. The shrubs of the field and the plant of the field are not talking about wild plants, but what we would consider to be cultivated plants. There was growth going on, but no gardening, no agriculture, no development of the land. The land was set apart from water, but none of that land had been developed yet. So in verse 7, the Lord creates man to develop the land. Not because God was hungry and needed food. Not because God was tired of doing the work and wanted someone else to do it. But he delighted in having a creature who would partner with him in the growing of this garden. The word garden is an interesting word. It's from the Hebrew word ganan, that means to surround or to enclose. A garden, even today, is often an enclosed, fenced-in area. It's not talking, though, about a flower bed or a vegetable patch. This is a fully developed orchard, a park. Our word park comes from the Persian word for paradise. So Eden is a special place, and the orchard, the garden, was an extra special place within it. And what made the garden most special is the presence of God himself. But it's a place of abundance, a place of beauty, a place of work, yes, too, but satisfying work. I'd like us to focus more now on individual verses as we pick up in verse 15. This morning I intend just to get through verses 15 to 17, but let me read the remainder of the chapter for us. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which had been taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In verses 15 through 17, we see man's charge to keep the garden. Man's charge to keep the garden. His first position, man's first job description, is twofold in verse 15, to be a servant and a guardian. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Now maybe you're saying this seems like deja vu all over again, because in verse 8, we're already told that God put him in the garden. Did you see that? The Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden. In there he placed the man whom he had formed. Here the event is retold, but now with more detail and more color. That's why the first 11 verses of this section are really more introductory, setting up the scene. And now we come back to the story, come to the story itself. There's also something interesting that the word put, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, is interestingly not the same word for put that's used back in verse 8. Back in verse 8, it's just the general, generic form, he placed the man, put the man there. This word is a word, it's the first time the root of this word is used in Genesis. It'll be used a number more times. The word nacha, which sometimes means for something to be at rest. Now, in this case, that's not so much the point, because Adam is not there to rest, he's there to work. And that's what he's told to do. But I think there's a double entendre here. This is the first time this root, nacha, is used, and the next time it shows up is in the name Noah, Noah, whose name means rest, that the Lord would give rest to the world in his day. This same root is used again later in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, near the end of Torah. They're coming towards the promised land, where four times Moses says that the Lord will give them nuach, rest, in this land. And in the midst of the people, where the presence of God is, the Lord has said, late in later scripture, like Psalm 132, verse 14, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now here, in this spot, not all of those ideas are there. The main point is the Lord put him there. He left him there. But by using this unusual word, it's subtly preparing the reader who already knows some of these other events that there's a special sort of rest that takes place in this abode of God. Adam is not put there to loaf around. He's put in the garden to work. But it's pleasant, fulfilling work. Work nonetheless, but nothing frustrating about it. Work is not a creation, or not something that has developed, rather, because of sin. We must get away from the idea that in a perfect world I wouldn't have to work. I wouldn't, you know, I know there's the famous song by Tevye, if I was a rich man, you know, I wouldn't have to work all day long, I'd biddy biddy boo. And, you know, that's not really the ideal life. That's actually kind of unfulfilling. The Lord has made us to work. And that doesn't mean necessarily drawing a paycheck, but busying ourselves with the things that the Lord has given us to do. Work came before sin, before the curse. The curse makes our work harder and adds frustration to our work. But there's always been a goodness to work. When we do the work that we're called to do, that we're made to do, we are reflecting our Creator, who himself does great works. So, beloved, get to work, whatever it is that the Lord has put in your hand to do. This garden where he's to work is a glorious place. There was no drudgery in showing up that first day. But the garden was not a self-maintaining place. God dug the garden, began the garden, but he, if you will, hires man to keep it up. One commentator has said, there is no magic in Eden. Gardens do not look after themselves. They are not self-perpetuating. At the very least, before the fall, that would mean there was need for pruning and cultivating and improving. Notice not only is he to work the garden, but the end of verse 15 says, and to keep it. Now that doesn't mean keep it going. It actually means to keep it safe. It's a word for guarding. You know, gardens need guarding. That's why we call them gardens. Our word garden comes from guard. It's a place set apart, fenced, protected. You keep out the rodents, rabbits, bugs if you can, kids, anything that might spoil it. They're usually enclosed areas that we guard from unwanted intruders. So the garden was something to be protected, not just to be possessed. And as we keep reading in the story, you know the story well already, but man fails to guard the garden from evil. And actually is part of introducing evil into the whole world. After Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, God appoints new guardians. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So he positioned new guardians, cherubs, because more than one is plural, more than one guardian angel, and one big, twirling, flaming sword. And that sort of effectively says, do not trespass. Man failed in guarding it. God established his own guardians while the garden was still in the earth. There is one command given here, really two commands, one command with two sides to it. God's first command. This command actually comes before the one in chapter 1, where chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, you know, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. That command is actually stated after Eve is created. So before that one is stated, chapter 2 tells us the very first command given to man, well, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God's first command has both a permission and a prohibition. This is the first time that the word command is used in the Bible. Now, again, there were commands listed in the introduction in chapter 1, but this word is not used. This word, commanded, will be used over and over and over again in the Torah as God gives special commands to his people Israel about how they are to prepare themselves for him to dwell in their midst. This word is not ever directed at animals. Now, we might tell our cats and our dogs to do things, but if you were Hebrew, you would not use this word for it. This is a word that is usually used, at least in the Torah, is always addressed to a person. And this suggests something different about the relationship that man has with God than animals. There is a unique sort of personal significance in our knowing of God. As one commentator said, the human being is endowed with a special significance as a person in the eyes of his creator, enjoying a privileged depth of a divine human relationship. This command, again, is in two parts. There's a positive side and a negative side. Verse 16 is the command of permission. How wonderful that the very first command that God uttered to mankind was something positive. Something that relates to our happiness and our fullness. Now, Adam is not required to eat samples from every tree. It's not a command, you must eat from every tree, but it's permissive. He may eat from any tree. The Hebrew expression that's used here, to eat, you may eat, which means you may eat to your heart's content. It's fascinating that when the serpent tempts Eve in chapter 3, he does not mention the positive side of God's command. What does he do? He picks out the negative side, magnifies it, and then distorts it, and leaves out the positive side. Freedom has its greatest meaning when there are known boundaries. We appreciate it most when there are boundaries to our freedom, if they are right and reasonable. And this is certainly, there's something, certainly nothing unreasonable about this. I mean, here is a garden full of wonderful trees, and one tree in particular, the tree of life, which seems to be a life that perpetually enhances the life or extends life. And out of all these trees, there's just one that God says, in essence, leave that for me. That's my tree. And what a sad state of events that we couldn't give God one tree. Well, I get ahead of myself. There are some questions we have to ask that come to mind. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let's just talk about the knowledge of good and evil. What's that? Are we talking about the ability to determine right from wrong? That doesn't seem to be the case, because they're being told what's right and what's wrong. You can do this and you can't do that. They already have a sense. Adam already has a sense of that. It's not about artistic discernment, you know, what's nice and what isn't nice. That's not right. There's a long tradition in Jewish thinking that this is about sexual desire, that all of this is symbolic and code for Adam and his wife having sex, which is reading a whole lot into the story, especially when you consider that God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later on, it's described in chapter 3, it's described as a kind of knowledge that man cannot handle. Whatever it is, it's something beyond human capacity to deal with it in the same way that God does. It seems to be something like an experiential knowledge of the difference between good and evil. It's not merely a mental understanding that's right, that's wrong, but within their experience, they taste, if you will, the badness. God can encounter sin without being tainted by sin, but man cannot take that fire into his bosom. Adam and Eve seem to be, as they go for the fruit in the next chapter, they are striving for a kind of divine wisdom that they are not able to bear, and they're trying to obtain it in the wrong way. We'll say more about this tree as we come into the third chapter. Here it's just introduced. Another question is, well, what about the fruit? Let me say, first of all, we have absolutely no idea what species of fruit this is. And modern classical paintings have depicted apples. Okay, maybe it was. Jewish tradition has long presented it as pomegranates. It's not that the fruit, whatever it was, had some kind of magical power. It's that it was assigned significance by God. He didn't make a fruit for them that was actually bad for them. He's using this tree and its fruit as a means of testing man's obedience and love. The tree and its fruit take on significance from the command that God gives them. It's not some natural power within the fruit itself. We could give this tree another nickname. It is the tree of decision. What's meant by dying? You will surely die. The Hebrew text is similar to what we had in verse 16. To eat, you may eat. Here it's to die, you will die. Not talking about two deaths, different kinds of death, but the certainty of death. You will surely die. It says in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And we have to understand that. What's he mean, in the day? I mean, how does that fit into the story? Because when they eat of the fruit in the next chapter, they don't physically die. Not right then. Adam will live to be 930 years old, says chapter 5, verse 5. Could it be a kind of death that they experienced instantly? That there's death by stages, that they have died spiritually when they sinned and then would die physically later? Paul picks up this kind of imagery in Ephesians 2 and speaks about before we knew the Lord that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, that's true. Maybe that's what this means. It could refer more simply to the sentence of death. This expression, in the day you do such and such, you will surely die. That phrase shows up 13 times in the Old Testament, just almost exactly worded like this. And a few of those instances, what's meant is that the sentence of death is pronounced on you at that day. The execution of death might be later, but you carry the sentence of death of you the moment that you transgress. Perhaps that's what is meant here. It might even mean that the tree of life will be off limits to them. Perhaps, and then we have to infer, perhaps Adam needed to eat of the tree of life to maintain his physical life. So long as he has access to the tree of life, he lives. But with this violation, he is no longer allowed to eat of that tree. Isn't it fascinating that in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, when God dwells again with man in the midst of the garden city, the New Jerusalem, what is there right in the middle of it? The tree of life for the healing of the nations. Suggests that those of us who will live in that eternal day will forever enjoy the life-sustaining benefit of God's provision of everlasting life. Well, maybe I raise more questions than I answer in answering these questions. There'll be more questions as we go through the story. But we're seeing in this second chapter, as we move forward, about man's corruption of God's good creation. Here, it's just the good creation. To come will be the curse, but also the cure for mankind. When we come back next week, the Lord willing, we'll see not only about man's charge to keep the garden, but man's need for a true companion and the Lord's gracious provision. You and I no longer live in a garden. We might have them in our homes, but we have to battle with them all the time to keep them safe. But you know, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you know him as Lord and Savior, you live in the beginnings of God's restoration. Christ is already preparing a place for you in the new garden of God. And even now, he is cultivating within, if you will let me say it, the garden of our souls, a place where he dwells. As we meditate on his word, as we commune with our God, as we walk in his ways, we become like Psalm 1 says, which is in some ways an echo of the garden, like a tree transplanted by the canals of water, which gives its leaf in its season, its fruit, its leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. It's a garden life of the soul for those who have come to know the Lord who has revealed himself. If you don't know the Lord, your existence, spiritually speaking, is a different kind of thing. That psalm goes on to say, the wicked are not so. But they're like the chaff which the wind blows away. A life that is rootless and fruitless. If you want a life that is full of the joy of God's provision and the deliverance and the salvation and the newness of life and the new creation, is to be found only in his beloved Son. Join me, please, in prayer, would you? Our Lord, we give you thanks for this portion of your word, so rich, so well-known, and yet so many things that cause us to ask and wonder and to meditate upon what's been revealed. We thank you, our God, that you have not abandoned this world despite the sin and the dismay. You have a plan to redeem and restore it. And through the good news of the gospel, we have entered into that restoration. Lord, continue doing your cultivating work in our lives and preparing us for the glorious garden kingdom which is to come. May we this week walk in your ways and commune with you and do the work that you've called us to do. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.